Well, friends, as we turn to God's Word this morning and consider again John's Gospel, I was reminded of an experience I had back when I was in college that was really transformative. And as I look back, it was transformative in some good ways and perhaps transformative in some not so good ways that I've learned to assess and understand rightly. It was the January of 2007. I was a sophomore in college, and I was about 3 weeks away from going on a trip to Uganda to serve there with a ministry in having different kinds of revival services or crusades, they would call them, and serve in an orphanage. But before I went, I was allowed to go or had the opportunity to go to a conference down in Atlanta, Georgia, known as the Passion Conferences. Some of you know of them. Some of you may have been to those conferences. The conference was about 20,000 gathered college students in the Georgia Dome for this weekend, this time of singing together, of hearing God's Word preached, and meditating on how we may take the gospel to the nations. I say it was a very formative time, particularly because of one sermon that I heard during that time. It was the first time I'd ever heard Pastor John Piper speak. And he preached a sermon to 20,000 college students that was pretty long, and it had a pretty long title. I'll read it to you. But it hit hard, I think, for a lot of people there. And this was the title of the sermon. It was How to Deal with the Guilt of Sexual Failure for the Glory of Christ and His Global Cause. And so Dr. Piper proceeded to unfold throughout the scriptures how those who had fallen into sexual sin may find repentance and cleansing and redemption in Jesus Christ, not just for their own lives, but so they may take the gospel to the nations. And so a very, very powerful sermon. We got to sing under some of what were known as the best known worship leaders of contemporary Christian music in that time. We look back and we called that weekend and that gathering, we called it worship. We called it a worshipful time. It was full of worship. See, this idea of calling the gatherings of God's people, whether it be in church services or whether it be in conferences like that, the idea of calling those times worship really began in the 1970s. It was during that time that this worship movement, as it was, hit the big time. And now, because of that growing movement, you can find things like books and magazines and conferences and even entire colleges that are devoted to this, the worship experience. And I would say, in gathering with 20,000 college students in the Georgia Dome in 2007, that it was definitely a worshipful experience. But in the end, looking back now, some 15, 16 years later, I have come to see personally, and I know some of you have come to the same conclusion, that this worship experience and this worship movement has not all been good. And one thing it has revealed is that worship matters and that worship does happen. It matters and it happens even when the happenings of worship and the matters of worship are not deeply considered by those who are leading it. The Bible tells us that we are worshiping creatures. Even in the call to worship that we heard this morning from Psalm 115, we see a great contrast between those who worship the one true living God and those who worship idols, creations of themselves. And we really see that there are only two ways to live. That we are all worshiping creatures. We either worship the one true God or we worship the things of creation. The Bible tells us that we are indeed worshiping creatures. But what does this mean for the Christian? What does this mean as we are inundated with worship music or worship conferences, or I want to go to a church where I have a worshipful experience? Well, as John Calvin once said, we should consider it the great end of our existence, to be found numbered among the worshipers of God. We should consider it the great end of our existence to be found numbered among the very worshipers of God. Which really, beating around the bush here a little bit, leaves us with one lingering question. What exactly is worship? Maybe you've been here yourself. Worshiping God for you maybe feels near impossible because of the challenges of your life. Or your unfulfilled hopes and dreams being dashed. Or ongoing suffering and sorrow in your life. Life itself seems to contradict God's goodness. And so how are you supposed to worship Him? Or maybe you're not totally clear on how our gatherings here on Sunday morning and Sunday evening to worship God actually impact our lives every day throughout the week. And maybe you're here this morning, you're tired of the conflict among Christendom, among Christians around the world, over what is worship and how should we worship and what preferences should we have and how should this church look or that church look, and the battles that are just being fought among Christians all around you. Leave you dizzy and frustrated and just wanting to give up on the whole thing. Or maybe you've gathered here this morning to worship God. And as far as you're concerned, that is as far as it goes. Tomorrow morning, well, that's something else. I'm sure we could add a whole list of questions that people have and concerns people have or thoughts people have as it relates to worship. What comes to your mind when you hear the word? Well, we get an answer to it, a biblical answer of what worship is this morning in the passage that we come to. So if you have a Bible, let me go ahead and invite you to turn with me once more to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. If you didn't bring a Bible of your own, that's okay. We have some there in the pews in front of you. If you're new to the Bible, you can find John 4 on page 835. Page 835 in that pew Bible. When you get there, if you're brand new to the Bible, look for the big number 4 and then scroll your finger down till you find the little number 19. That's where I'll begin reading in the moment. We're jumping into the middle of a conversation that we've been exploring between Jesus and this woman, this Samaritan woman that he's met at a well. Just give you a quick recap of what has happened up to this point is that Jesus, he traveled from Jerusalem and he's going and he stops in Samaria. He stops in this city right outside this city called Sychar, and he stopped there because he's wearied, because Jesus is not just fully God, but he's fully man. And so he's tired. He sits down at the well. His disciples go into the city to get some food, and a woman comes to the well in the hot of the noonday sun. And Jesus and her begin this conversation. And it's really odd because not only is she a woman, but she's a woman of Samaria, and Jews didn't have anything to do with Samaritans. And yet Jesus begins a conversation with her where he offers her, after asking her for a drink, he offers her this living water that he alone gives, the waters of salvation themselves. And she's kind of confused about what he's talking about. And so then he presses in deeper and exposes the woman that she truly is, that she is a woman who, though she has had a number of marriages in the past, is currently in an adulterous relationship. And Jesus reveals that the only way we can ever come and taste this living water is by first recognizing our great need, that the great thirst of our souls cannot be met by the things of this world. And as we pursue the things of this world, we will never find satisfaction. We will never find our thirst quenched. We will never find relief and cleansing that only comes through the living water of Christ's salvation. We see the goodness of God in revealing our sin to us so that we can come to Jesus and have His saving waters wash over us. Which brings us now to really this ongoing conversation that Jesus and this woman have. And it may feel like an odd turn. I'll talk about that here in a minute. But let's read the text first, and I'll give you kind of a breakdown, an outline of how we'll look at it. I want to pick up in verse 19, though we looked at that last week. It begins the woman's response to Jesus confronting her and her sin. So as we do, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor and reverence of the reading of God's holy word. Let's give ourselves to it today. Hear now the word of the Lord to us from John 4, verses 19 through 26. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, friends, again, this is a packed passage. I mean, you could take any number of these verses and we could spend a whole 30, 45 minutes just examining the deep truths that Jesus lays out here. And I say this often. I would highly recommend, even after today's sermon, maybe over lunch, whether you're by yourself, with family, with friends, to go back and read this passage and discuss some of the truths that we unfold here today to get an even deeper meaning, even deeper application for your own life. But as it relates, really, this whole conversation relates now, begins to turn towards this conversation of worship, doesn't it? And Jesus and the woman bring it up multiple times in this passage. We really get an answer not just to our own questions, but really, I think an answer to the questions that the Christian world around us and even the world at large wrestles with about what is worship. Because, and I know I mentioned this slightly before, but let me clue you in on a deep truth that I think will even be helpful in your evangelism. And it is this, is that we are all, at every moment, every step that we take, worshiping. We are always worshiping. There is not a time, an hour, a minute of your life where you are not worshiping. Why? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. We'll get to the good, simple definition of worship. But with something so big, something so life-consuming, it's really helpful now that Jesus gives us a bit of understanding about what worship is all about. And so, three things, three P's, make it really easy for you this morning that I want us to see in this passage. Number one is the place of worship. Jesus and the woman have this conversation about the place of worship. Then Jesus moves to talk about the second one, that is the posture of worship. The posture of worship. And finally, we see in Jesus Christ Himself, the person of worship. If you don't want to jot those down, you can. I'll try to remember them as we go through. The place, the posture, and the person of worship. Now, this is one of those passages that is often quoted, often misunderstood, and the content of it reaches back even into the Old Covenant. So I'll try to be drawing some of that out and reveals the beauty and the glory of the new covenant in Christ. And my prayer then as we think about all of this is that God would draw true worship from us even as we listen this morning. So let's begin by thinking about the place of worship. We see it there in those first handful of verses in 20 through 22. Let me read them once more just to give you a reminder of what we read. Let's start just with the woman's statement there in verse 20. "Our fathers," she says, "worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Now, like I said a moment ago, previous to this, the conversation that Jesus and this woman have been having have been about the living water as it related to the well. He uses it as a metaphor. And then he began talking to her about her sin and about her past. And now all of a sudden she starts asking about where the place where they ought to worship. And as you hear her say this, you may think, well, kind of just trying to get away from it, right? She's trying to dodge the questions that Jesus has started asking her about her sin and her past. She's trying to wiggle out of it. And there are many folks who think that that's exactly what she's doing. That for some of us, you can relate to her. Some believe it's easier to talk about theology than actually talk about what's going on in your own life. Some of us are eggheads and we can fall into that temptation. But we don't want to necessarily read her motive for changing the subject into the text. So be careful not to do that, to read the motive of her heart for doing this, because Because it just might be. The simpler explanation is that this woman's discovery of Jesus as some all-knowing prophet, as she says, as we saw last week, some all-knowing Jewish prophet, actually prompts her to raise the main point of contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. Why? Well, because this may be the only time she's ever had a conversation with a Jew. So why wouldn't she go ahead and press the topic of why they can't get along and why they have such big disagreements? And so she asks this question. What is it? It's this conversation, this question of where they worship, the place of their worship. See, both Jews and Samaritans recognized something foundational about who God was and what he had called them to. Why? Because they both held to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And it is in those books that God's people over and over and over again are called to worship him, are called to follow him, are called to offer sacrifices of worship, of praise, of adoration, of confession. We see this, right? We see it in Leviticus with the sacrificial system. It is an act of worship to devote themselves to God. And so both Jews and Samaritans believed, especially Deuteronomy 12:5. Jot that down. Go read it later. This is what it says. God commands that their forefathers, in Deuteronomy 12:5, should seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. So both groups, Jews and Samaritans, hear that verse and they think, well, we've got to seek the place where God would be worshipped, where he would make his habitation, where they could go and devote themselves to him. The problem is that they draw different conclusions exactly where this place is to be. See, the Jews, who hold to the Old Testament scriptures, not just the first five books of the Bible, but all of the Old Testament scriptures, the histories, the writings, and the wisdom, and the prophets, all of them, they believed that in Jerusalem was the place where God would be worshipped. And they had good reason to do so, right? Because it was David who longed to build a place for God's habitation among the people. And so David's main goal and aim is to fight the battles and to make peace in the land, so that why? When he passes, his son comes into the kingship, and it is Solomon who is finally able to not just build a place for himself, but he builds a temple, a home for the living God. And so the Jews had good warrant to believe they were in the right, and they were, because it's in that temple that God's presence comes to dwell. Pretty hard to argue with that, right? We even see this same mindset in the rebuilding projects that are retold for us in Ezra and Nehemiah. But then you have the Samaritans. For their part, they believed none of this. They held to the first five books of the Bible, and that was it. In fact, they interpreted Deuteronomy 12:5 altogether differently. See, Deuteronomy 12:5, I read a moment ago, says, seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all of your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. But when the Samaritans interpreted that passage, they read it not that God would choose, but that God had chosen. They believed they were supposed to seek the place that God had already made clear to them. And so they begin to ask themselves, where is the earliest place that God was worshipped? Well, where was the earliest place? Well, they found that this place, Shechem, where Abraham first builds an altar to the Lord after he enters the promised land. It would make sense that wherever the first altar was built would be where worship would take place. And so they go to that place, and there is the mountain, Mount Gerizim, that overlooks this valley where Abraham had built this altar. And it was upon this mountain, Mount Gerizim, that the Samaritans built their own temple to worship. But let us not forget that even in building that temple, their worship had become corrupted. Because they had remained outside the protection of God, their worship had become corrupted by invading armies coming in among them and then intermarrying with the Samaritans. And this creates the main point of contention. The Jews feel like they had the corner market on worship, and the Samaritans were in error. And that is true. What do we find here? In some ways, friends, just simply put, as we look at this disagreement, we find that our interpretation of Scripture actually matters, doesn't it? We can't just come to whatever willy-nilly interpretation of God's Word that we feel like in that moment. We can't believe that the Bible says one thing today because I feel sad, but it means something else tomorrow when I feel happy. Is for this woman, she's inviting Jesus to weigh in on a dispute that defined the worship patterns of two entire people groups, making completely different claims surrounding the same holy scriptures. Many of us in our souls feel the frustration and cries of denominational divides when we talk about things like this, don't we? That we read the same scriptures as many of our brothers and sisters, but come to very, very different conclusions that actually force us to not be able to cohabitate as one church. Well, here's my warning in light of that, friends. Number one, don't write off someone just because they have a different interpretation of Scripture than you do. You should at least hear them out. Consider the logic of their argument, even if at the end of the day you still strongly, vehemently disagree with them. Don't just write them off as stupid. And the other is this, is that even when we stand on solid ground of God's Word, whether that be on main issues or secondary discussion issues, we must be careful not to bite too hard on those that we disagree with. Well, Jesus, in his own example here, responds by not really settling the issue of the debate. In fact, Jesus, being who he is, just kind of steps over the debate altogether, doesn't he? He doesn't dismantle both attempts to worship, but just totally ends them and wipes them away by revealing what is coming in his arrival and establishment, particularly of the new covenant. He opens by saying, "Woman, believe me." Very much as he addressed his mother back in John 2, and he says, "Woman, what has this to do with me?" It is interesting that both instances of Jesus calling a woman, he talks about his hour, right? And so we'll make those correlations here in a minute. But just a reminder, when he says, "Woman, believe me," he's not saying, "Woman, you need to trust in me for eternal life." No, what he's particularly saying is, "Ma'am, what I'm about to tell you is true." We're going to deal with this hour then in just a moment. But what does he say? Well, he reveals to her, he reveals to us, that while there was once a time and a place for particular worship, while there was once an importance located in place, that time has now come and gone. So where do we go from here? Well, Jesus, on his part, takes this woman and takes us and his explanation to new heights by setting down the very foundation of God's revealing act, the Jews. Isn't it interesting that that's where he goes? Look back at verse 22. Jesus said, I'll pick him 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He wipes it out both places. It's not going to happen. Either here on Mount Gerizim or down there in Jerusalem in the temple, neither. Why? 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." An interesting phrase. What does he mean? What is he getting at? Well, first, let's take the whole thing. In saying that here that the Samaritans worship what they do not know, Jesus is not saying that the Samaritans hold a view of God that makes him totally unknowable. The Samaritans are not agnostic. They're not like, "We don't really know who God is, so we're just going to try to worship him." That's not what he's saying. He's also not saying that they are insincere in their worship of God. They're not saying, "You haven't even really tried. You're a bunch of fakers. You're not real worshipers of God." He's not saying that about them either. Rather, he's saying that the object of their worship, being God himself, is actually unknown to them. That God, the God that they proclaim to worship, they do not actually know. This is worth noting because it teaches us We shouldn't attempt anything in our worship of God in haste or at random. Because unless there's truth and knowledge, unless we understand, at least as we're able to, this God that we're worshiping, then it very well may be, friends, that we're worshiping a phantom, an idol, some apparition of God that we've conjured in our own minds. Which Jesus here shores up even more with his statement about salvation coming from the Jews. What does he mean here? Well, number one, he isn't making a statement that all Jews will be saved. He's not saying salvation belongs to Jews, a.k.a. all Jews are automatically in. If you're born into the Jewish heritage, Jewish family, you're set. The New Testament shows us that this is not the case. But he's also not alluding to himself in this. You could say that when he says salvation comes from the Jews, he's meaning I come from the Jews and I am the Savior, therefore salvation comes from the Jews. He's not getting at that necessarily either. No, Jesus is speaking of something much more fundamental. And this becomes important because of who Jesus is. It is through the Jews, and this is why he's stepping all over her Samaritan toes and saying it. It is that through the Jews, God was pleased to reveal himself. That salvation comes through the Jews because it is through the Jews that God has shown and made himself known. Not because the Jews were anything special. No, we read about this in the law as well. That there was nothing special about them. But he chose them because they were the least. So that he may reveal his glory through them. And so it is through the revelation that God gives the Jews that salvation is made known. That his plan of redemption is made known. And so it is apart from the Jewish scriptures. We cannot fully know God's work of gracious salvation, finally seen in Jesus Christ. I don't care how hard it is for you to wrestle through the Old Testament. And if there are things that you don't understand or things that are a bit confusing, I'm with you. I understand that. But friends, apart from the Old Testament, we cannot know who God is. It is in the Old Testament that God reveals his great plan of redemption. It is essential. It's why we give ourselves to not just preaching the New Testament, but the Old as well. Which brings us then to some big considerations as we come to Jesus' explanation of what true worship and true worshipers are. Before Jesus lays this out, let me just point out a couple of things that Jesus has exposed that relate to us too. We find ourselves here in this text. He's exposed really some errors that mark all false worship. They're worth considering for a moment. And so as I go through these, ask yourself, am I here? Are you here? Yes, you're here. You made it. These things, though, I'm going to lay out. Do you fall in one of them? Number one is believing that worship is defined by a location. This is what we may call compartmental worship. Right? That we worship here in this room with these people. But what we do out there, that's not worship. Worship is defined by a location. Right? And so husband and wife, you may be bickering in the parking lot, getting out of the car, walking across the street, walking up the stairs, up the sidewalk, and boom, you walk in that door. No, we're totally good now. We're worshiping. Consider what James 3:9 says. Speaking of the tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Friends, James levels a worship problem here. That we think that we can worship God in here and do whatever we want to out there. But the second is similar. And that is believing that our worship is defined by tradition. That our worship is defined by, maybe I shouldn't say tradition, maybe I should say traditionalism. That our worship is defined by what we do. This may be what we call imitation worship. This is not what God desires either. He makes this clear throughout the scriptures. That God is not looking so much at the form as much as the substance. And in fact, it is the end goal of the substance that should drive the form. And so he says back in Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Why? Because they were doing these things, yet they knew not the one that they were doing them to. They were taking part in these sacrifices, yet their hearts were far from Him. Let us be careful not to have imitation worship as well. But number three then, and that is believing that worship is defined by our very opinions. That you can define your worship by what we may call subjective worship, preferential worship. That whatever you feel or whatever you've thought should define how and when and where and in what ways we worship God. And just consider the story, which is a bit of a worship story, if you really step back and think of it, about Uzzah and the Ark of the Covenant. That as it's being carried and about to fall to the ground, he reaches out and touches it, and what happens? He dies. Why? Because he has broached something that ought not to be broached. He thought it was a good idea. God said it was not. Friends, with the sins of our worship possibly exposed, then where do we go from here? We see here next that what Jesus aims to show us now is that the place of true worship is no longer a piece of land, but it is the whole of our entire lives. Let's consider then for a few minutes the posture of worship. Look back at verse 23. The hour is coming and is now here. Again, second time he said that, we'll talk about it here in a second. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So what is Jesus getting at now? So he's moved out of talking about the place, and now he's moved more to talking about the heart, what we may call the posture, the disposition, the way that we are oriented towards Him. And the aim of these statements is to reveal that the times, they are indeed a-changing. For Jesus here and for this woman, what he is saying is that when I have shown up now, things are going to be a little bit different. We're entering now into a new stage where the old is passing and it is being dissolved. He says again, the hour is coming. But now he adds a second part to it. The hour is coming and is now here. Now, I made this clear last time he said it to his mother back in John 2. That every time that Jesus talks about this and talks about this hour that is coming, this hour, the hour is now here, my hour has not yet come. What is he speaking of particularly? He's speaking about his death. He's speaking about the hour of his death, the time when he would journey to the cross. He's speaking of the time when he would be laid in the tomb. And he's even going so far as to talk about the time when he would rise from the dead. That this hour, this time in the life of Christ is monumental, not just in the salvation of his people, but in the orientation of their very lives. That how and what Jesus does in his life and his death and in his resurrection changes everything about the order in which we ought to live. And thus, Jesus says the same thing here. He's talking about this idea that he brings this up, especially in Mark's gospel, that the kingdom of God is now at hand. So what are the results of this statement, this hour that's coming? Well, friends, it's nothing less than the actual new covenant being established. The new covenant is established now. That when Jesus comes and he dies and he rises, there is a new relationship that is built between God and his people that is no longer defined by the law, by the sacrificial system, and by that form of worship, but is now defined by the grace and the mercy and the salvation that is achieved and applied to us through Jesus Christ. And the question that most of us never get to is how does our worship become shaped by that covenant? We understand how the form of worship in the old covenant looked. But have we ever stopped to ask what the form of the worship today should look for us under the new covenant? This is what Jesus has come to reveal, not just in his death, but in his life. We've already seen how he is the new wine, right? How he is the new temple, how he is the one who gives the Spirit. So what is Jesus saying then with this repeated line here that the hour is coming, is now here? He's saying that there's little fruit, man, in us debating about where we should worship. That conversation is about to be over. It is a pointless pursuit. Because God has come in the arrival of Christ. And worship now centers not on a place, but on a person and the posture of a person's heart towards that person, Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God is beginning to fulfill then the promise that he gave to Ezekiel. He told him in Ezekiel 36 that I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone in your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and careful to obey my rules. Sounds very familiar to what Jesus says here, doesn't it? That God promises to Ezekiel that he's going to give the Spirit and that they would be able to walk in his statutes. Another word for truth. So what does Jesus say? That now, in my coming, if you are going to worship, it doesn't matter if you're in Jerusalem or up here on this mountain, you must worship in spirit and in truth. He says that those who do so are true worshipers. Now, what does he mean by true worshipers? Just to be clear here, he's not saying that everybody who came before that worshiped God was a fake or a false worshiper. He's not saying that there were no true worshipers in the Old Testament. No, he's saying that this ancient debate is no longer necessary, that the shadow is now being eclipsed by the substance, that Jesus Christ has initiated the final and full expression of worshiping God. And how is it to be done? Not in place, but posture. Not out, but in. That the place of worship now flows from the posture, the very means that expresses the end. So let's think about these two then. What does he mean by spirit and truth? Note first that we are to worship in spirit and truth. He brings them together. If you have a good translation, it doesn't add an extra in there. That we are to worship in spirit and truth. Not in spirit and in truth, as if they're two separate things. But to worship in spirit, you must walk in the truth. And if you know the truth, and if you're in the truth, then you're walking in the spirit. One and the same. But let's separate them for a minute. Okay, entertain me for a second. We're separating for a second. The word spirit here, it represents the means by which we come to God. And as I was thinking about that this week, and the idea of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit, particularly in our lives, I was struck, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, as we've examined these two conversations between Nicodemus and the woman at the well, and we've contrasted how different these two people are. In both of the conversation, he brings up the Holy Spirit. So it would seem that what Jesus is saying is it doesn't matter if you know the entire law like the back of your hand and you're a good moral person, or you are in the outside and you have no idea and you live a licentious lifestyle. There is no coming to worship God, and there is no salvation, and there is no work of applying that salvation apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, no matter who you are. And that the Spirit is the driver then of the worship of God's people, where the Father is glorified through the trumpeting of the Son's gospel work. It is the Spirit that empowers us to then respond. And so what does it mean then? And this is an interesting question to ask your friends who go to other churches. Cause some good debate. What is spirit-empowered worship? What is it actually? What does it look like to be spirit empowered? Does this mean that if you don't lift your hands during singing, you're not spirit empowered? Does this mean if we don't have a time of healing, where we're laying hands on people at the front and we're seeing miraculous signs done, that we're not spirit empowered? It's an interesting conversation. We'll save that for another time. But Jesus says we must not just be spirit empowered, but we must also worship in truth. And he doesn't say your truth or my truth. Speaking of a more foundational, objective truth, and that is the reality that God is God. The reality that God has established and ordered the cosmos. That a proper worship is a worship that worships in a knowledge, an understanding, a knowing of who Jesus is and who God is and how the Spirit is at work. What does this mean for us? That the worship of God is not subjective. And we may not order our lives and our ways as we just see fit, yet attempt to worship the one true living God. It struck me, and he does it from time to time. You know, Pastor Sean, I think it was last week in the pastoral prayer, prayed for false churches, churches preaching a false gospel. And when he does, it always gets me, because he gets to this point that's a bit like, where he prays, Lord, close those churches. Because they're preaching a false gospel. And they're muddying the waters of Christ's kingdom. But it's true. And it's good. And I'm glad that he does it. Because they're living in the very lie of this passage. That they believe that they can have spirit-empowered worship. And worship the one true living God. While they're walking in clear biblical error. And so, why does Jesus bring this up here? I think there are really two options for why he talks about worshiping in spirit and truth. The first option, I think, is less solid to stand on, but interesting to consider, is that is Jesus is highlighting the deficiencies of both the Jews and the Samaritans in talking about spirit and truth. See, the Jews had the truth, but what they lacked was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the Samaritans, well, they lacked the Spirit too, but they were walking in error. And so what both needed were spirit and truth. That could be the first reason. But I think the second is more likely. That he's drawing, he's helping us to see that worship is much more than a gathering. That worship is much more than a set of traditions. That worship is much more than how you feel and respond to God. But that worship is something that we consciously do. In fact, I think Jesus is revealing that worship is the very mark of the Christian life. That worship is how we spend every minute of our lives unto God, or not unto God. Friends, then I put to you, are you a true worshiper? The place doesn't matter. It is the posture of the heart directed toward God. A true worshiper is not somebody who's super emotional. Some of us have bigger emotions than others, but that's not a mark of a true worshiper. I feel like worshiping God. Or the atmosphere in this place is so worshipful. That can be true. A place can. And I pray that every Sunday when we gather here, this is a place that is full of worship. But that doesn't drive it. It's also not subjective. That I think I can worship God in this way. Or I feel like worshiping God in that way. What true worship is actually God-driven. Worship is not something we work up. It's actually something that comes down. It is something that is brought upon us. It's something that is wrought in our lives by the work of God in us. Particularly through the Spirit of God. And so when we ask ourselves, what is worship or what is true worship? It is foundationally Godward, theological. Worship is not something you just conjure up, but it is actually driven by the character of God himself. And I say that to make this point before we get to the final thing about the person of worship. is that if you're here this morning and you don't feel very worshipful, the answer for you is not to go listen to Christian radio all the way home. Now, you can do that. That may be good for your soul. I'm not saying not to. But if you don't feel worshipful, the answer is always and will always be to turn your eyes Godward. If you want to grow in worship, and by that I mean in how you read your Bible, how you pray, yes, but also how you eat your food, and how you do your work, and how you respect your parents, and how you love your spouse, and how you care for the elderly, and how you invest in your community. All of it, if all of it is worship, and there are areas in your life where you see you're not glorifying and exalting God, there's areas of your life where you even doubt that He is and He is at work. The answer is always to turn Godward, to walk in the Spirit and in truth. It is these that Jesus says that God is seeking. Why? This is the God who owns everything, the God who created everything. Why is He seeking anything? It's not because He lacks. But it is because this is the means by which He will reveal and make known His glory to the cosmos. Friends, a worshiping people are God's way of showing His goodness and His greatness to everything. So how do we get there? Well, Jesus helps this woman get there, and I think He can help us as well. Look back. The woman said to Him in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." See that although the religion and the belief of the Samaritans had been in error and it was wrong and it had been messed up, they still held to the belief that's laid out even there in the first five books of the Bible, that there is one coming, that God will send an anointed one, one that He has blessed, a son who will come and who will conquer. And He says here, Jesus says, "I who speak to you am He." What was this woman looking for that Jesus is able to meet her every need? And she says, "And when He comes, He will tell us all things. He will explain everything. He will take all the blurriness of our spirituality and our faith. He will make it clear." He's like some prescription lenses in that way. He is the light that will reveal all that's been hidden by the darkness of this world. He is the great teacher who will explain every subject that's been confusing to us. You see here that as Jesus has talked to this woman, she's gotten to the place where perhaps she's been left even more confused. At first you were talking about this weird living water. Now you're talking about worshiping the Spirit of truth. I don't really know what you're talking about, but I know. I've been taught and I've been told that there's one who is coming. And He is sent by the Father. We call Him Messiah. And when He comes, He will tell us all things. And friends, I believe this is where she gets God. I believe this is where she is, if you're going to put a pin in it, saved. It is when Jesus speaks to her and says, "I who speak to you, that's Me." Friends, as we consider what worship is, maybe I didn't give you a good short definition up to this point. I'll give it to you now. Worship is how we respond to what we love the most. Now, with that definition, you can see how easy false worship comes in our lives, can't you? But I know so many of you desire to be true worshipers of the one true God. And so how do you grow in it? comes by looking at the person that we worship. The only way that you can grow in your love and your worship of God is to know Him in the face of Jesus Christ. What do we find here? We find that the foundation of true holiness and true Christian worship is grounded in the very doctrine of the gospel itself. The gospel in which we believe. This is why so often when the gospel is not preached, when God's word is not delivered to God's people, when it's neglected or forsaken or corrupted by error, true holiness and true worship will be neglected and forsaken and corrupted as well. What's more, as theologian D.A. Carson has said, to worship God in truth is first and foremost a way of saying that we must worship God by means of Christ. In Him, the reality has dawned and all the shadows are being swept away. Our worship, true worship, must begin at the feet of Jesus Christ. The reality is that we can never rightly worship God unless we are drawn to Him by His grace and revealed to us in the work of Jesus Christ. This is why the author of Hebrews says multiple times to let us draw near with confidence in the work of Christ. It's when we come to Christ and when we come to God through Christ that we receive mercy and help in time of need. Friends, the reality is that the hour did come. Jesus wasn't lying. He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming," and it did, when He gave Himself as a living sacrifice so that all true worshipers from all times and ages may come before the Father with unending access, basked in His glorious grace. So the reality for us then, as we think about worship, is not, is God worthy? Of course He is. The question is not of His reception through Jesus Christ. He promises to receive our worship. The question is not even of His glory, that He would display it. He promises He would display His glory among us. The question is of us and our worship toward Him. Are we true worshipers, full of spirit and truth? And friend, if you find yourself lacking today, look no further than the face of Him who is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O Christ, we do come before You this morning as the one who is worthy. The one who is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. O God, would You work in our hearts and our minds that we might worship You in spirit and truth. Redeem, renew, and regenerate where we are needing. For those who do not know You, who have gathered here, may this word delivered to them reveal their great need for salvation and their great Savior in Jesus Christ. For those of us who have tasted and seen that You are good, O Lord, would You renew a right heart within us, that we would not worship You as cheap imitations, that we would not come before You based on our own subjective feelings, but that we would worship in spirit and truth. That we be in spirit empowered and full of knowledge. Oh God, may this church be a true worshiping church until the one whom we worship returns to take us home. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.